Jesus Christ once told his opponents this parable. You probably remember it. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug out a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and went away. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from them. But they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant to them, and they hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent another, and they killed that one. He also sent many others. Some they beat, and others they killed. He still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenant farmers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill the farmers and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and is wonderful in our eyes. You remember when Jesus said that? He makes it clear that people live like they are the owner of their lives, and God is not the owner, and that he's not the creator. They push God out, and they somehow think there's no consequence to that. So ask yourself this morning, do humans think that by erasing God as he's revealed himself, do they erase him or look to erase him from their lives? Do most believe they can take control of their earthly and eternal destinies somehow by justifying themselves, comparing themselves to others? Apparently so. Parable reveals the violent and self-centered foolishness of sinful rebellion against God. That illustration, that parable that Jesus spoke of, well, it came true just as Jesus said it would do. Let's take our Bibles and turn to chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We're going to be in chapter 15, verses 16 through 32 this morning by God's grace. Mark's gospel, this book, records for us how and why Jesus is this world's only hope, the promised Messiah, the Son of Man, and the suffering servant, because he's all three of those Old Testament promises in one person. He has a claim to the eternal throne. He is truly God and truly man. He is the one who Isaiah said would be given in substitution for all God's people in death. And just as Jesus said, he was arrested by the Jews, handed over to the Gentiles unjustly to be condemned. And this morning in chapter 15, we're looking at the picture of God being rejected by man in all of its ugliness at the crucifixion. Mark chapter 15. Look there at verse 16 and following. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one for you there in the pew. It's on 904 in the pew Bible. Hear God's word. The soldiers led him away into the palace, that is, the governor's residence, and called the whole company together. They dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They were hitting him on the head with a stick and spitting on him. Getting down on their knees, they were paying him homage. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe and put his clothes on him. They led him out to crucify him. They forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon of Cyrene, a father of Alexander and Rufus. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide what each would get. Now it was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge written against him was, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha! The one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him taunted him. This is God's word. Amen. Mark's portrait is one of total rejection by a depraved humanity, as you can see. This is the climax of human blindness and sin spilling over in brutal outrage against God's Son. It shows a world that has gone topsy-turvy. Jesus is a king who died an outlaw's death. Jesus is the Messiah who was rejected by the people he came to deliver. And so as you can see, the narrative here stresses the personal shame and the sorrow of the crucifixion rather than the physical pain in Mark's account. So Mark lays great stress, as you can see, on the theological aspects of Christ's death and not merely the physical. The cross is the point at which the blind rage of humanity against God is unleashed with horrible intensity and shown for what it is. Look at the sins that put Jesus on the cross: pride, envy, jealousy, betrayal, cruelty, greed, don't miss this one, indifference, cowardice, and murder. We need only add our many sins to complete the list. But Mark has been preparing us as we come into this portion of his book. And those who have eyes of faith by the grace of the Spirit, well, they recognize that while humanity has turned against God, God has not rejected them. God will take what sinners meant for evil and use it for good, as only he can do. The perpetrators who executed Jesus did not realize they were executing God's will, and that Jesus submitted willingly as God's obedient Son. The death of Jesus is an act of reconciliation. It's God's gift of an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Church, the more I read this section, the more I desire to be quiet than speak. Because it's such sacred ground, the most sacred of the perfect and sacred scriptures. The more I studied it, the more I, well, as we sang about, trembled. It's one thing to read this passage separately, revisit familiar verses. But for me personally, having spent so much time in Mark's gospel and thinking on and walking with Jesus chapter by chapter, it's nauseating, isn't it, to see how our Savior was treated. Here's the central point. The crucifixion displays the depths of sin. The crucifixion displays the depths of sin. Therefore, let us ponder the cross of Christ. Let us ponder the cross of Christ so that we might repent and find mercy in Jesus alone. Let us ponder the cross of Christ so that we might repent and find mercy in Christ Jesus alone. Pastor Garrett, are you saying it's good for us to spend time thinking on what Jesus went through? Absolutely. It will help us turn from our sin and help us find comfort in God's forgiveness. Point number one, sinners mock God's authority. Sinners mock God's authority. Look at verses 16 through the first half of verse 20. And you see how Mark shows us the heart of sin and the ridicule and mockery here. The text drives home, now it's not just the Jews, but the Gentiles who mock, ridicule, and despise God, the world being at enmity with God. You see it in their eagerness, their creativity, and their overall cruelty to Jesus. And bound up in the heart of people, friends, is a thing called sin, rebellion against God. It's in every one of us. Every one of us, the Bible says, is a rebel against God. Sin is rebellion and it mocks God's authority. What is it about us as human beings? When we get in a crowd or a mob or behind a screen trolling somebody, we seem to act out not the best of ourselves, but the worst that's in our hearts. Have you ever watched rioting on television? Have you ever watched the behavior of people after a championship victory in cities where things get out of control? Have you seen how people were treated during Jim Crow in the South, even in the North, when mobs were formed? Well, then you know that in the heart of everyday people is the potential to do things they would normally not do when emboldened by numbers. People who would not typically disrespect someone face to face, put them in a crowd and suddenly they will speak disrespectfully to a leader or to a spokesperson. Look at the terms here. The term mock in the text means to subject to derision, ridicule, and make fun of. To subject to usually bitter or contemptuous ridicule. We easily mock, friends, what we don't understand and that which makes us feel self-conscious. Look at how people treat others of different cultures and ethnicities and customs. And the same is true spiritually. God's holiness is a truth we in our natural state, well, we seek to avoid. God's holiness is his otherness, his separateness. He's everything you and I are not. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness about his character, about the reality that we will face him when we die. We put that down. We don't like to think about that. The king's soldiers here have served, they're serving out and dishing out authority abusively. And they want to maintain the illusions of power at the expense of others. That still happens in our world today. Jesus does not fit any royal category known to them, and so they mock him. People frequently take refuge in mocking when they can't comprehend, rather than trying to ponder something carefully. You know, perhaps today it's not your habit to take stock of how easily you dismiss Jesus Christ and his kingly authority because he doesn't look like your ideas. Well, friends, the Bible says your ideas are fallen, subject to sin, and only ever exposed to a fallen world. Of course you don't notice Jesus. You never would outside of God's grace. Do you mock God's authority over you through doing what you want for your life rather than submitting to him? Do you mock his authority, justifying things you know are wrong to feel better about yourself? Yet you see what these men are doing. Can't you see the heart of mankind? Mocking God and his king. Jesus has no army. His frail followers have already deserted him. He was totally powerless to them to save himself, and yet they continue. He was forsaken by his government, the institutional authority that should have protected him as an innocent man, as we thought about last week. They did not do this, as you can see, as business as usual. They were dealing with a man that Pilate knew was innocent, and still they take it to the next level to mock this one. You can't miss their actions, since they are the primary actors of the passage. Verse 16, they, along with the conscription of likely some 600 soldiers with them, couldn't wait to get a hold of this Jew who might have been regarded as the Jewish Messiah. He likely very much so hated the Davidic covenant and the promise of a Davidic king to come. In verse 17 and 18, they mean to make a spectacle out of Jesus and the promises given to King David. So they twist things for sure. That includes a mock robe, as you can see in the text, a crown of thorns they pressed into his skull. So then they begin to mock him verbally. Interesting to note, they spared no expense, did they, to mock Jesus, this one. And Pilate saw no wrong in. Reminds me of Isaiah 50, verse 6, which foretold of the suffering servant again. I gave my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. Mark is already showing us that Jesus bears the divine curse, as you see thorns, right? Remind you that thorns came as a result of the fall. Read Genesis 3. Already here we see the curse is looming over Jesus, who will become a curse on the cross for our sins. I'm convinced that many today have not truly understood that our world is under the curse. Can I just stop here for a minute and just really squeeze it a little bit more? I'm convinced that many today, maybe even in this room, have not understood that our world is under the curse of sin, because they keep trying to make heaven for themselves on earth, which, by the way, will never cooperate that way. In the church, it looks like priorities and a lack of sobriety show how they are about this world, and they cannot get faithful, cannot give, cannot serve, cannot love, because they have not understood the fall of this world and the impact of sin and the glory of Jesus. Jesus took on the curse by becoming a curse and to undo what sin had done. Look at verse 19, it reveals things get worse. It's no wonder he needed help carrying the cross after he'd been hit in the head so many times. Can you imagine them whacking him upside the head with that stick? It reveals here in the Greek that they were continuously slapping him upside the head like a mock scepter and spitting on him, getting down on their knees, paying mock homage to him. And they stripped him, verse 20, of that robe and put what was left of his clothes back on him. In every way, they tried to add insult, literally, to injury. It was not every day they could practice their buffoonery on a king of the Jews. I mean, talk about an abomination that caused destruction. Jesus is God's son, is being mocked and tortured. And as we see the Romans, the Gentiles, following the Jewish opposition, the whole world in this passage is uniting to go against God's king, to seek to destroy him. Christian, you are rightfully off-put by the mocking and mistreatment of Jesus here, but let us ask ourselves where we at too are not honoring Christ's authority, but mocking his authority over our job, over our bodies, over our marriage, over our mouths. I know what God's word says about this, but I'm still going to say what I want to say. Well, then you're mocking his authority. I know what God's word says, but I must do this. You're mocking his authority. How about his authority over you to love his church? What do you take more serious, your feelings or his kingship? Is it your feelings or his authority? For those with eyes to see, the sacrilege being committed here is destructive in the extreme as the world hands over the Messiah to suffer the wrath of God. But it's all according to God's sovereign plan to bring forgiveness, just as Jesus said it would be, to do the impossible of finding a way for sinful human beings to enter God's eternal kingdom. It is impossible for any of us to justify ourselves by the law. We need a righteousness from above, from outside of ourselves, from Jesus. And that comes through him being cursed in our place so that we might be blessed by repentance and faith in him. For by grace have you been saved through faith. Jesus stood there, his whole body aflame with the terrible agony of the scourging that he has undergone. And little do these Roman soldiers care about that. Why? Sinners are against the authority of God. They mock God's authority. Number two. Let me get a little run and start. The crucifixion, remember, displays the depths of sin. So let us ponder the cross so that we might repent and find mercy in Jesus. Number two. This just builds on it more. Sinners are at war against God. It's not that we just are dismissive of God. We're actually at enmity with him. Sinners are at war against God. Verses 20 through 28, the second half of 20 through 28. And in this section, you see the crucifixion of Jesus now. Mark doesn't get into the details as much as he puts you into the issues behind it. Crucifixion was a punishment reserved for non-Roman citizens in which men and women, excessive cruelty was unleashed on the lowest and most defenseless classes of society. Slaves, violent criminals, prisoners of war. And Mark, without sensationalism or sentimentality, he just tells us, look at the text, he was crucified. His purpose is to emphasize what the crucifixion of Jesus accomplished. That's his emphasis. What did this accomplish? And how, which are, you know, well summarized by one author, put it like this, in the death of Jesus of Nazareth, God identified himself with the extreme of human wretchedness, which Jesus endured as a representative of us all, or to bring us to freedom, the children of God. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Romans 8. The world comprised of Jews and Gentiles, people like you and me, are not in submission to God. We're actually naturally at war, at enmity with God. Romans 8, verse 7 says, the mindset of the flesh, that's the sinful impulse of all humanity. The mindset of the flesh is loving towards God. It is eagerly looking for God. No, the mindset of the flesh, as you can see, is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. There, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Outside of Christ, you and I do not please God. Outside of his grace, we are unregenerate, hostile to God, unable to submit to his law because we lack God's Spirit, which makes it possible. This is why people do what they do. This is why we exalt ourselves above God. We're at enmity with him. We want to pull him down to our debased levels. I think God is like this. I just feel like God is like this. You're pulling him down. God's word tells us who God is and what he's like. It's why we get angry if God does not give us what we want when we want it. We have a disposition that God exists to serve us, that he's obligated to bless us if we do certain things. And friends, what we really want to do is, God, I want to control you. If I do this, you are obligated to me. Does that sound like the right perspective? No, it sounds like all of humanity. When God says we are offensive to him in our sin and that we need the Son of God, we find that off-putting. We find that offensive. We find it weak. It's interesting, we are so slow to criticize ourselves. We do not see how weak we are. We are slow to see how unrighteous we are. We are slow to see how pathetic and shallow and shameless we can be. But all of a sudden, we can look at Jesus and like, he's off-putting. He offends me. Or somehow he's weak and I'm not. You ever taken stock of why you're not interested in Christ or in God? Have you ever stopped and said, Lord, what am I not seeing? Why is it my friend or my loved one or this one has such a commitment to Christ and I just don't get it? It's because your heart has not been renewed. Your eyes have not been opened. And you should ask God to make it plain who Jesus is so that you don't miss out. The pain for Jesus had only begun. Now he goes to be crucified in verse 20. But as you see in verse 21, due to him being beaten to a pulp and busted upside the head so many times, they had to find a man and force him to carry the cross, which is something we do not need to go by too fast here. Interesting how Mark throws this detail in here for our understanding. It was a relatively short journey, about 328 yards to just outside the city wall, so this Simon was pressed into service. I imagine that Simon, this man from Cyrene, from Africa, who had come to observe Passover, didn't realize he would see the true and greater Passover. He had to recall this walk. Can't you imagine this man would recall this walk the rest of his life? These were 300 plus yards he would never forget. And how he must have both wept and rejoiced over this cross and the Savior who was put on it for his sins. What was it like, perhaps, maybe when his children asked him about this moment? You know, did he recoil in quiet dismissal because he couldn't talk? Or did he say, Son, I saw the Lamb of God. I was there. It's interesting to note, look at the text about this man, Simon, Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Mark rarely mentions names like this. It's really amazing. Since men are traditionally known by their fathers, Simon's identification comes by his son's names here. You see that? It suggests that they were known to Mark's Roman audience. And the name Rufus, love that name Rufus, right? He's referenced in Romans 16, verse 13. The name Simon, Rufus, and Alexander are Hebrew, Latin, and Greek names. The gospel's for everybody. The gospel's for everybody. It reaches across the cultures, all of them, to the ends of the earth. And it seems what we see here is that the father had become a follower of Jesus, and so did they. Mark's purpose in highlighting this place of unusual persons is interesting here. Simon makes good the sober and somber words of Jesus. If any man would come after me, let him be all about himself. Oh, no, that's what the world says. That's what culture says. Love yourself. No, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And it's likely many in Mark, the author here, his own church, were doing what that word of discipleship implied. They were under suffering for the cause of Christ. Friend, maybe today you will see you need to stop opposing Jesus. Deny yourself, which is destroying yourself. That's what we do. We wreck ourselves. Take up the cross and follow Jesus. That means repent of your sins. Turn from your sins. Take God's side against your sin and cling to Jesus' atoning work alone. You know what? Who knows? As you look at this passage, there's hope. Maybe some dads or moms will get right with God after seeing what happened to this man, and then their families will also begin to follow Christ by the Spirit's grace. Verse 22 reveals they took him to Golgotha, the place of the skull. In verse 23, we see Jesus refused wine mixed with myrrh, which was likely offered to him in mockery and not to numb his pain. The person to be crucified was first stripped, by the way, naked. His hands were tied and nailed to the crossbeam. This was as perverse and wicked as it sounds. This was lifted to the upright stake, and the feet were nailed in place. Verse 24, just when you think it couldn't become more demoralizing and dehumanizing, they cast lots for his clothes like they were maybe souvenirs. It was the accepted right of the executioner squad to claim the minor possessions of the victim. So Jesus' clothing probably consisted of an under and outer garment, a belt, sandals, and possibly a head covering. What his mother and friends must have thought as they saw that happen. His taking of his clothes is just utter degradation. The powerful healer and transfigured Son of God dies as a publicly humiliated human being. These men, little did they realize how desperately they really do need Jesus' clothing. But not these garments. They need the robes of righteousness that be given to those who repent and believe. The soldiers are typical humans who have no interest in God and what was happening before them. They didn't care. Much like many today have no thought towards God. They despise him. And it makes you wonder how many even in this room will one day stand before God and say, I wasn't aware. I just wasn't aware. I was too fixed on clothes. I was too fixed on shopping. I was too fixed on video games and activities and a piece of the pie. I just wasn't aware of how important Jesus was. This kind of petty greed had not been driven from the human heart. It's right here. It's still present with us today. The things that we will sell ourselves to for temporary things over eternal treasures. One need only remember the pictures of the piles of jewelry and clothes and hair that the death camp workers collected from their doomed Jewish prisoners in the Holocaust. This is within the heart of men and women to be so shallow and so pathetic. Verse 25 notes the timestamp of 9 a.m. Mark tolls the hour during the crucifixion. It's the third hour when they crucify him, 9 a.m. Darkness will cover the land, as we'll see next week, well, next sermon, at the sixth hour at high noon, and Christ will cry out in a loud voice at the ninth hour, the Jewish hour of prayer is when he will cry out. Verse 26 notes the inscription. The irony is in the fact that they had indeed crucified the Son of David, the King of the Jews. That's exactly what happened. They hate God. And what that note really proclaims, and the same is true of all who are still in their sin. They either despise him, think nothing of him, or they are hostile towards him. And verse 27 notes that he was numbered literally with actual transgressors, as Isaiah said, being crucified between two here. Some of you probably remember James and John? They asked for honor seats. Remember that? Sit at the right and the left hand when he came into his kingdom. Jesus denied that request. Now these two criminals are given the positions on either side of Jesus as he completes his earthly mission. Verse 28 is considered, if you look there in your footnote in the CSB and some of your other translations, it's there in the footnotes. If you have the New King James or King James Bible, you have it there in the text. But verse 28 is considered by many to be a later addition to the Greek New Testament in comparison with manuscripts that have an older date. However, just older doesn't always mean the best. But we should be careful also not to add to the scriptures what was not original. Scholars note that it was likely a scribe copying Mark's gospel who jotted down a comment based on Luke 22, verse 37, in the margin of his manuscript, and later copyists moved that comment into the text, perhaps, believing it to be an overlooked line from the original. Well, I'll let you guys go home and research that today. But nevertheless, this statement is completely accurate, though. You look at your footnote. To his right and to his left, the only complete innocent man in history was numbered with sinners who deserved their punishment. Just as Scripture had said. Crucifixion is the sad reality of sin and the glorious reality of God's power over sin of those who believe. Let's go to the third point. Number three, sinners mock God's word. You see in this section that I'm preaching today, You see Jesus mocked, you see him crucified, and then mocked again. That's the frame up there. So the first section seems to be focusing primarily on mocking his kingship, his authority. Then the assault on Jesus directly that's uniquely about killing him, the crucifixion. And they're here now. Let's get some final mocking words in from the crowd, really about mocking his word. Sinners mock God's word. Mark now shows us a look at how God's word is ridiculed as those present at the crucifixion come and throw Christ's word around to mock him, specifically at his word. And they come from all walks of life here, heaping insults on Jesus. From the low criminals who are crucified with him to the high priest gathered to gloat over their triumph. As they see Jesus hanging helplessly on his cross, it dawns on them, now's my time to take a shot. As you do, right? That's a great time. He looks wholly defeated, and his enemies think that they have won. It drips with irony as these scoffers spout their derision from their own blind point of view and unknowingly proclaim the truth about Jesus. We tend to despise the most those who disappoint us the most. And the people who once eagerly flocked to Jesus in hope now despise him in his weakness. Oh, they happen to see Hosanna roll up into Jerusalem, while hoping to see Rome destroyed, still missing what he had proclaimed. The reader, though, here's what Mark wants to put before you. You have to make a decision on. Who's the blasphemer here in Mark 15? Is Jesus the blasphemer, or is it the spectators? Is it us? And the scene at the crowd shows both religious and irreligious inflicting their wounds. They pay no attention, and often neither do we, that Jesus said we would give an account for every idle word spoken. That's good to remember before we start doing that with our mouths. We will give an account for every idle word spoken. Jerusalem's highest religious officials converged at the cross to add insult to injury and bitter vindictiveness. The thought that God's Messiah could suffer a cross of shame was so scandalous that some 25 years later, the Apostle Paul confessed that the preaching of Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. It's just interesting, the irony, though, their mockery. Look at the way they mock Jesus. Even their mockery is the Lord's flipping it. It's the truth. What you're saying is the truth. His death destroys the temple made with human hands. Look at how they mock him about the temple. He never said he was going to destroy it, by the way. But his death destroys the temple made with hands and builds a new one not made with hands. This new temple has no ties to any geographical location. It consists of a new community of worshipers who believe that in his death Jesus bore the sins of a jeering and murderous world, and that God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. Oh yeah. Oh yeah, he undoes. Not only was that temple already dead, but it's been completely outshined by Jesus. His death abolishes any questions concerning sacrifices. His death is once and for all, never to return to a temple. Jesus is the temple. He is the cornerstone. He is the sacrifice that ends them all. He is sufficient in himself. God is building a house, a household, a temple without walls through Jesus' resurrection, which we're going to read about soon. And by their reasoning, if he were a savior, look also at their words. If he were a savior, he ought to be able to save himself. And so the jeers here underscore Mark's point. He saved others. Throughout the text, he was able to save others. Look at Mark's gospel. In the midst of a sea storm, a woman with a hemorrhage. And look at the text. They say he cannot save himself. Were he to save himself, he could not save others from something more deadly than storms and illnesses. Our biggest problem is not our health deficiency. It's not a new government. It's not this or that. Our biggest problem is sin. We need to be saved from our sins. You see what It was not the nails that held him fast to the cross. It was the love of God that constrained him there. He himself taught that whoever wants to save his own life will ultimately lose it. It's like we sing, it was my sin that held him there. His detractors cannot understand this way of looking at life. Again, I want to appeal to you, if you're not a Christian, if you look at Christians and think that's odd, what are they getting it? I'm not getting it. It's right here. They cannot understand. And maybe you today do not understand, because God's word is spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Friends, I'm calling you today, if you don't know Christ, to doubt your own vision, to doubt your spiritual faculties, that you don't see as clear as you think you need to, and ask God to make it clear to you. They cannot see that Jesus dies as a ransom for many, that his body is being broken and his blood is poured out for the many. And because they cannot see, they demand, look at the text, they demand another miracle. Now that was something else there. Then we will believe, Jesus, take yourself down. They want him to come down from the cross so they can see and believe. It's actually a satanic request. It's the same kind of request when Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus, do this and you will be worthy of my faith. You know how many people really say that each and every day? Well, if God would just do this, then he'd be worthy of my faith. Well, God's so fortunate to have you think that way. He'd be so blessed to have you. No, no, no. It's not that way at all. They're only taunting his helplessness. The mockery reveals something about their idolatrous hearts and their erroneous theology. The scoffers did not realize that this death would not be the end of him. It signals the end of their whole order, though. That's what the end of. It's the end of their order. God was going to be bringing the nations to Christ. And they couldn't fathom how such a powerless death disclosed the character and power of God. They failed to see that a miraculous rescue would have only proven that he was a Superman and not the Messiah, not the Son of God, not the suffering servant that we all need, not the Lamb of God. And those who want tangible proof of the divine presence, here's what you need to look at the text. Those who want tangible proof, according to their own pride, of the divine presence will never see anything. Maybe you reject God's word today, and you can't really explain why you put more faith in your feelings or in another person's theories, but you're happy to put your trust, you are exercising religious faith and trust in something, either in your feelings or in someone's theories. Maybe you should ask, is my heart darkened to the truth? The two bandits did not recognize that Jesus was giving his life for sinners. They joined in reviling him. Others gathered at the cross to make sport. They thought that the verdict was already in and Jesus came up the big loser. These persons couldn't see why anyone would want to save. They couldn't think through why anyone would want to save anything other than himself or herself. Have times really changed that much? Are we somehow, were they somehow less selfish than we? No, this is a very self-centered view. The old spiritual that we sang this morning, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" must be answered, yes. Take a good look at it, friends. We were not there as loyal supporters to sing hymns. Human beings still need saving from evil's clench and the slavery of sin. When we look around at our world, we see that justice is still perverted, truth is still on the scaffold, and wrong upon the throne. The protest of good men today is dumb on their lips, and few stand by the cross fearlessly. Verse 31, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. That's the point, Sparky. That's the point, genius. That's the sense. Like you said it. Because he's saving others, his own life is forfeited. Friends, we see
What we are to see here, God's power absorbs the toxin of human sin and hatred and turns it into salvation for all who would put their trust in Christ. In a God who loves this much and who works in this way. Can you see Jesus? Can you see your need for Christ? I can't convince you of this, but he can. Jesus is the mighty Son of God who did not use his power for himself, but died a seemingly powerless death. Look at what's happening. All traditional symbols have been reversed. Weakness is a sign of power. Death is the means to life. So as people mock God's word, they should understand who they're mocking. And consider how it's always been revealed that Jesus would display power through weakness. Friends, the gospel is the only thing that makes sense of a world so ugly as you can see. At the same time, our world's beautiful. After the horrors of the Holocaust, a Jewish skeptic said that the only God that he could believe in was one who knows firsthand what it was like to be a Jewish child buried alive and knows what it's like to be a Jewish mother watching her child die, end quote. Well, he's right here. The cross reveals that God has indeed witnessed this tragedy firsthand, uses it to save the world from itself. And who would believe that such a horrifying death could bring such blessing to the world? No one would believe this message except by the Spirit. The foolish message of the cross is the true wisdom of God. And by dying with Christ to our old selves, we live through him. That's what it means to die to ourselves. It means to repent. And true freedom from sin and death comes from becoming a slave of righteousness. That's another. Think of how Jesus just turns everything upside down that we would prioritize. You want freedom? You got to become a slave of righteousness, because right now you're a slave to sin. You can't please God because you're in your sin. And whoever wants to save their lives, listen to what Jesus said. What did he say? Will lose it, but whoever loses their life for Christ and for the gospel will save it. Flip it. The world says, man, live it up while you got time. Jesus says, give it to me, and you'll have everlasting life. Strength through weakness for those who learn to depend on God. Because when we're weak, we're strong in God. Again, flip it. You mean to tell me, Pastor Garrett, God wants me to get weak before him and sense that in prayer and ask him to be my victor? Yes! That's exactly what I'm saying. Those who want to be first must become last, and those who want to lead must serve, Jesus taught us. These upside-down values of the kingdom of God are subversive. They're transformative and renewing to a fallen world. Oh, these guys, they're mocking Jesus and his word. They're just proving him right. Let me conclude with these questions. Church, will you return fresh this morning to the King and his authority and give him thanks? Friends here today, will you turn from the ways you resist him and that you're at war with him and ask him to make peace, to bring peace to you, so that you would trust in the one who shed his blood for you to bring peace between God and man? Last question, will you take his word seriously and see how it calls you to live for Christ? Let's stop and have a moment of silence here. Our great God and Father, if it were not for your grace, so would we go, mocking you and your authority, taking up arms against you, opposing you on every front, And if it weren't for your grace, Lord, we would continue mocking your word, rejecting it, and taking the word of ourselves and this world above you, our Creator. Oh, Lord, when we see those who crucified Jesus, Lord, we see that spirit in us of rebellion and sin. We also see the amazing love that you showed towards us. That you chose not to save yourself, but to save your people by enduring such absurdity and pain and suffering. Those should have been our nails. So Jesus, we pray you would keep us near the cross, so that we might continue to love you more and hate our sin, living as your people. Thank you for forgiveness we have and your promises in Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.